If you turn in your Bibles with me this morning, we want to look at a very familiar portion in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. As you're turning, I just want to express my thanks to the elders for once again inviting me back home to come here and to be able to share God's Word with you. Exciting times for me as I look back and think about the heritage that this place has had in my life. Believe it or not, I can remember back to when I was out there and we dug in the dirt and we turned it over to have the groundbreaking. A lot of years have passed, a lot of water under the bridges, but I think of the faithfulness of many of you saints in carrying on here. I know our sister Nell Everhart has gone on to be with the Lord, but I remember her teaching for 60 years, an amazing feat that you just don't hear about anymore. So a great heritage here, and always I want to give credit certainly to my family. Also to our brother Charlie Crawford for year after year after year after year teaching us in Sunday school. I stayed in high school through college through when I was supposed to go on to other places. But if I'm able to share God's word, it's because of the way he's taught us. And so a great heritage here. Also excited to be here with my family today. This is the second time since Christmas that I've actually been with my family. Have to come to Greensboro to make that happen. But Philip is in here from school, and my daughter Melissa, who just recently graduated again from Chapel Hill and another degree, and my wife Kathy. Also, her family, her brother George and wife Dean Kennan and friend Susan are with us visiting today, so I appreciate them being here. Several weeks ago, I had opportunity to be preparing a lesson, and it was on a rather obscure passage, and so I went into my little library to find a commentary, pulled down a book that obviously I hadn't used in a number of years, and came back into the den to sit into my recliner. That's where I meditate, usually with my eyes open, but occasionally close them to pray or to meditate. But as I was flipping through this commentary, a piece of paper fell out. Upon close examination, I saw that it was a draft of a note that Kathy was writing to Philip's third grade teacher. It seems to be that the purpose of the note was we were going through a transition in a new city, in a new town, in a new school, and evidently Philip had not done real well on a particular test, and his parents were very, very worried. That was the reason for the note. The reason it was in draft form is because, number one, Kathy, being a teacher, always wants to word things exactly right. Also, being a teacher, she realized you don't blame the teacher for your child's failures in the first note that you send. That's usually in the third note when you've given up all hope and you got to blame somebody. But it took me back to a time when we were pretty troubled. We had gone through a transition of having to move, having to start the first week in a new school. We were still living in a hotel waiting for the house to be finished. Philip broke his finger the first day of school in soccer. It was a difficult transition time for us. And we were worried. We had gone from a school in Kernersville where he used to have six spelling words per week, like, you know, bat, hat, cat, sat. You know, once you got the rhythm, you could kind of figure it out. The first week we showed up in Wilson, he had 16 words, two of which were Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia. There is no pattern there, I promise. I could not spell those today. So we were very concerned as parents go through with school. It's like, you know, is he below average? I mean, in America, you just can't be below average, right? Is he going to make it in the academic scene? You know, does this bad grade take college out of the picture? Or, I mean, does it take middle school out of the picture? We were worried and troubled about what's going on. But as I read that note, a smile came across my face. Because there in my stack of stuff, which I put beside my chair, were my important papers. There on the top of that stack was a letter we had recently received from UNC Wilmington, signed by the president of the college, congratulating us and Philip on achieving the president's list. The president's list is a step above the dean's list, and this was not the first time he had done that. So here I have two pieces of paper, and as I sat and reflected on it, you know, I had a thought, and I just said, you know, if I'd have just known how all this stuff was going to turn out, I sure wouldn't have worried about a little blip on the screen in the third grade, would I? We wouldn't have written a note to that poor teacher that was doing her best. If we'd have just known what the future was going to be, it would have impacted how we reacted at that present time. Well, that's the thought that led me to this portion of Scripture, because it's true in life If you and I know how things are going to turn out, if we know what the future is going to be like, it will truly impact the way we live our life in the present and the way we react to certain situations. This is the concept that Jesus was sharing with his disciples as we look at John chapter 14. So let's read the first four verses, reading again out of King James. It says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. As we consider this portion today, we want to reflect on how to more fully grasp the future in order to better live in present times. We see Jesus here focusing in on his intimate group of disciples. By the time he got to this, he was down to those 11 men in that upper room. And he looks around, and the first thing we see that he does is he makes a diagnosis. We need to understand the setting. Jesus has been on this earth for his life here upon earth. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, at the end of that, he knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world into the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. These were the last times he was going to spend with them prior to his crucifixion. And he looked into their hearts, and he saw things that needed to be addressed. And so he begins to address those. If you'll think with me about what these men, what they were going through, what their lives were like at this point in time, you can see they had all sorts of issues. And hopefully will help us understand that the issues they faced are some of the similar issues that maybe you and I are facing today in our life. First of all, Jesus makes a diagnosis. In verse 1 of chapter 14, we see that they had troubled hearts. He says what? He says, let not your heart be troubled. He makes a diagnosis and he looks into their hearts and he recognizes that they were troubled. And they had every right to be. They had all kinds of reasons. Have you ever had somebody look at you and talk to you for a while and say, don't worry? Why do they say that? They know you're worried. Somebody will say, oh, it's not going to cost too much. And they know, you know, you're worried about the cost. They're going to say, it's no big deal. Because they know you think something's going to be a big deal. They say, you know, it's going to be all right because you're afraid it's not going to be all right. As Jesus looked into the hearts of his followers, he recognized a potential troubled heart. What were some of the things they were going through? Put yourself back in their minds. Go back to those times and understand what these disciples were facing. They had trouble on the political front. They were Jews living under Roman captivity. They were living under a worldly influence that was vastly different from their culture, from their beliefs, from the way they wanted to do things and live. And this culture was being imposed upon them on a regular basis because, in effect, while they could move around and live life, they were under captivity of the Romans. There was constant conflict, constant concern on the political front that actually impacted their very lives. There was trouble on the social front. Think about it. These men had been called to follow Jesus. We know from reading Scripture, they had families, they had kids, they had jobs, and they had been asked to step away from it. And I'm sure the wives were going, but like, who's going to go out and fish for us today? And who's going to go bring in the money? And who's going to bring in the food? And who's going to discipline Johnny when he's disruptive? What's going on? How are we going to deal with all this? They had all these social pressures. Then, as they had followed Jesus in those days, they were basically kicked out of the synagogues. They were kicked out of their social settings. Things were not easy for these folks. Plenty of things that could make them feel troubled. And even as Jesus walked among them, he was presenting concepts to them that were different from the way they had been raised, that were different from the structures they had learned from their families and their parents and their grandparents and the Jewish culture. And so there were all kinds of social things going on in their lives that could be troubling as they tried to adapt and adjust and question and wonder how things should be. There were certainly troubles on the physical side, weren't there? They had already seen what it was like to be persecuted and ostracized at times. They had seen folks trying to stone and kill Jesus as they were there with him. And Jesus, full knowing what was ahead for these men, knew that they were all going to face death through a persecution-type situation at some point in time. And even as they were willing to go through that, they had to be wondering, but what's going to happen to my family? What kind of persecution is there on the social side? And then there was trouble on the social and on the physical, and then finally on the spiritual front. Again, a lot of the Jewish customs, a lot of things that were inbred in them, Jesus had challenged and said, this is not the way it's going to be anymore. Things are going to be different. The Pharisees were in constant battle with Jesus, and so these conflicts spiritually were going on as these men tried to face and deal with life. Difficult times for the followers of Jesus. And he looks in and he diagnoses a troubled heart. Are there any parallels in your life and in my life today? What does Jesus see when he looks in on your heart? What's going on in your life that may be troubling? Maybe it's on the political front. Maybe you've got a young person or a relative that's been sent off to Iraq because of political decisions made in this country, and you're worried about their safety. Whether you support that or not, you're still worried about their safety. There are all kinds of political issues that come into our very moral fibers in this country. Laws that are passed that allow for unborn children to be killed. Laws that allow for all kinds of things that go against what a believer in Jesus Christ would stand for. So all kinds of things on the political front. I know in the town I live in, there's a big political hoopla over how the high schools should be organized. And that touches people's lives. There's all kinds of things going on. Up the road a little bit in Raleigh, there's a big battle on whether we have year-round schools for everybody. These are political decisions that can be troubling when you're saying, you know, which school is Johnny going to? And why has Susie got to go over here and be year-round and Johnny's over here getting out in the summer? And how do I do vacations? I mean, you know, even on the individual fronts, political issues. Social issues, you know, we all deal with family situations, relative situations, social settings in schools and communities and trying to figure things out, stuff going on at work. We live in a time when we're trying to understand how to stand for moral things when there's immorality on every hand. It's at our fingertips across the internet, in our magazines, in our TVs. All kinds of social issues that can be troubling to us. What about physical issues? Maybe you're facing some kind of physical problems today. Maybe it's not persecution or suffering. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's a loved one who's struggling somehow. You know, maybe you worry about the safety of your children when you look at the terrorist activities that take place in some of our colleges and high schools and these sort of things. All kinds of stuff. What about on the spiritual front? As you, as a church and an assembly, are trying to figure out, are we doing things the way God wants them to be done? We look around and we see mega churches everywhere. We see a devaluing of the gospel, and yet we see massive crowds and people acting like it's a good thing and a cool thing to do. We worry about those things on a spiritual front. Maybe you're worrying about yourself spiritually. We all face difficult times, and that's the point I'm trying to get across, at the big picture level and in our individual lives. So Jesus makes a diagnosis and he says, troubled hearts. But then Jesus makes a declaration that is astounding when you think about it. What does he say? He says, let not your heart be troubled. In the face of all that we're facing his disciples that should be troubling, he says, let not your heart be troubled. He calls them to a different place and a different perspective than would be the normal way of approaching what was ahead of them and what they were going through at that point in time. And look even closer. There's an element of their action and an element of their activity in dealing with this, because he says, let not your heart be troubled. The word let, doesn't that imply that they've got some kind of control over this? That like as these troubles come, he says, don't let them trouble you. You've got to make a conscious decision somewhere along the line of how you're going to deal with these troubles so that they do not trouble you. In the face of troubling issues, let not your heart be troubled. If I were to ask for a show of hands today, how many of us could truly testify that in the face of troubled times and troubled circumstances, you and I can say, my heart is not troubled? Well, I sure don't stand here before you to confess that. And if you're brave enough to do that, we won't ask for a show of hands. But most of us probably just don't react that way. Can you reflect on difficult times, maybe in the past or maybe now? You know, the disciples were facing separation, persecution, rebellion in the ranks, even as Judas had rebelled and gone his way. They had all kinds of family pressures. What about you? You ever heard that phrase, we're going to downsize your job? Our company's gotten so good, that now they call it right-sizing. Don't you love the way everybody puts a spin on things to try to act positive when it's really negative? We don't downsize you anymore, we right-size you. But the bottom line is you don't have a job. Either way, ever had those words and try to say, what am I going to do with that? What about when the doctor says, I'm afraid it is cancer? Is that troubling? And we're supposed to say, we're not going to have a heart that's troubled? Maybe it's when the principal calls and says, we need to talk. We need to have a conference. Or maybe the police come by your door and knock on it and say, there's been an accident. How do you react? How do I react when we're facing troubling times? Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. As I try to relate in my life to this, most of you, I guess, know that know us at all. I know that we went through cancer with Kathy twice, and that's been, praise the Lord, 15 years ago. But as I went through those times and I had children that were 8 and 5, and I had a wife that was suffering physically, and I'm still trying to go to work and act like I'm showing up mentally and do my job, I kept going back to the verse that God gave me in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 when he would say, be anxious for nothing. And I would say, Lord, I know what it says, but please tell me how I'm supposed to do that. How do I execute on being anxious for nothing when everything about me is causing me to be anxious? And he said, read the rest of the verse, Chuck. And so I would read the rest of the verse, and it says, be anxious for nothing, but what? By prayer and supplication, let all your requests be made known unto God. And I began to realize that every time the least bit of anxiety would start to creep in, it was the call to pray. It was, don't be anxious within yourself, Chuck, but put it out with the Lord and pray. And so, just as I was able to learn that lesson and deal with it, Jesus says, as soon as trouble approaches, you need to think, let not your heart be troubled. And he doesn't just give them that and say, go figure it out. He shares with them how to do that. First of all, he says, there's got to be a call to your faith. In verse 1, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. The first key is to focus our faith and our trust in God through Jesus Christ. Dealing with trouble in this world comes down to looking at it through Jesus' eyes and perspective. You know, I confess to you, that's something we think about and we know we're supposed to do, but we probably don't execute on that very well on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. But he is saying the way to not be troubled is to put your faith and trust in God through me, Jesus Christ. Why? Why do we do that? Well, as he's challenging his disciples, he would in fact say, look at who I am. I am the creator of this entire world. I set it into existence. I created it from day one. I knew that in 2007, Chuck Andrews was going to be standing in Shannon Hills and you were going to be here. I have created this, and not only have I created it, but I sustain it each and every moment of each and every day. And I know what is going on And for those of you that are believers in me, I'm doing things because it's what's best, whether you understand it or not. So he is a creator and he is a sustainer and he is all powerful. His disciples had just seen him through the years heal the sick, feed the hungry, reconcile families, fix problems, give wisdom, give understanding, give knowledge. This is all the power of Jesus that he was presenting to them, and it's the power available to you and me today. So in troubled times, his declaration is don't be troubled. First, it's a call to faith. You know, maybe something we all need to think about a lot of times. You know, some of our troubles come because we're not exercising faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're anything like me, when stuff happens, I immediately try to react to it. And I go into this mode of trying to solve problems. You know, that's not what God wants to do. He wants us to go into a mode of praying and meditating and waiting on him and asking him for the answers. We all create our own deals. I've been trying to encourage Melissa as she's moving into the work world of keeping everything wide open and let God bless. You know, I was sharing with her, when I went to college and when I graduated, I said, Lord, I'm gonna live in Greensboro and I'm going to work in this place and I'm going to do this. And within those parameters, I hope you'll guide and direct me. You know, that's not how it needs to be. It's like, God, you show me where I work and you show me who I'm going to marry and you show me where I'm going to be and then I'll follow you. So there's got to be faith. Not limiting on us, but trusting in God. We got to trust him. So he says there's a call to faith, and then there's a call to future, because he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He points troubled hearts towards an eternal perspective, an eternal view of difficult times. And that leads us into the next point. So we've seen that he diagnosed their heart. He made a diagnosis. Then we've seen that Jesus made a declaration that called them to faith and called them to focus on the future. And next we see that he actually makes a destination. In verse 2 he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The reason I like this so much in the King James is because it says he is going to prepare a mansion. The NIV says he's going to make us a room. I don't know about you, but a room does not excite me. I've shared, you know, a room's where we're going to end up. If we have declining health and we get old, eventually it's going to come down to one room, right? I mean, that's where we're going to be, in a room. I have asked my kids, the only thing I pray is when you put me into that room, please don't give me a roommate, okay? I don't need to deal with other sick and wild, strange people. I just want a room by myself somewhere. But that's not what Jesus says to look forward to for our future, is it? He says, I'm going to prepare a mansion. I work in the mortgage business, and especially in the last few years, we've expanded our footprint, and we're in the Washington, D.C. area, and we're in the Florida markets. And man, I review some loan files of some of these bigger loans to decide if we're going to approve these loans. And I mean, there are mansions in this earth that will just amaze you. I mean, we see $5 and $6 and $10 million houses once in a while, and it's amazing. And I just think, you know, it's got nothing on where I'm going. It's nothing. You know, he says there's a future. So he makes a destination. In my Father's house, I'm preparing a place for you. And if I'm doing it, I'm going to come. I'm going to take you there. Why is that the key? Why is it so important for him to share that? Why is it important in troubled times to know where that house is, where that mansion is? Well, simply it's because we know the end result. We know how it's going to turn out. We know what it's going to look like. I shared with you the last time I was here, we were talking about the characteristics of a changed person, a real believer in Jesus Christ. We're to look different, act different, be different than the world around us. And one of the aspects we saw as we looked in that portion in Colossians was that we should have a longing for heaven. It needs to be a visual thing that's in our minds and our brains on a very, very consistent basis. Each day we get up, we need to be thinking about that future place. We know the end results. It should impact us in our current reactions. I believe I shared the example with you last time, but I'll share it again. The first time I ever went off with some friends to go do a long-distance race, they took me to the finish line. They made us run through the finish line the day ahead of the race because they wanted us to picture and to know what it was like to finish. They wanted us to know that at the end, the pain is gone. You're done. You've accomplished it. That's where the medals are. In a good race, that's where the food is. That's where all the good stuff is. You're finished. And they wanted that visual so that as we went through the race, we knew what the goal was. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's declaring and giving them this description of what's ahead. Well, he doesn't go into a lot of detail here. He talks about going, it's a mansion, he's going to prepare a place. But while he makes the destination, I want us to spend some time looking at what Scripture says as a description. Scripture makes a description of where we're going. I'm going to read a bunch of verses. I hope you'll follow along. But it helps us understand what's ahead. Turn with me first to 1 Thessalonians. Familiar portion again to most of us. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonian church in chapter 4, verse 13. As he is trying to get them to understand, they need to focus on what's ahead. Focus on the future. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, my brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." That ye sorrow not, is that anything like be not troubled? I think it's real similar. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And again, does comfort not speak of not being troubled, but being content? Paul is saying, this is your future. Whether you've gone on before, loved ones have died, whether you're here alive, when Jesus comes, he's going to take us out of here. And we're going to forever be with the Lord. And then Scripture continues to speak. If you'll turn to Revelation, where he gives John a clear view of what's ahead. In John chapter 1, first of all, in Revelation chapter 1, excuse me. This is John, and he's been taken up and given a view of what's going on in heaven. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like fine bronze as he burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I felt his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." Is that anything like be not troubled? "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." Here John sees our wonderful, marvelous Lord in all his power and his glory there in heaven. That's the future to which Scripture speaks. As far as the description, look over into chapter 4. And we could read the whole chapter. I won't, but it says in verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was looked upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And then he goes on and talks about that the 24 elders were on these thrones. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, front and behind. And goes on to describe that. And they give glory in verse 9 to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and forever. And then he moves into chapter 5. We've had a picture of God in chapter 4, and now before in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll, and out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Then look down in verse 11 and said, "I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and living creatures and elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Here we have the scene in heaven, and we're going to be there if we're believers in Jesus Christ. No troubles. A marvelous place centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Move to chapter 21 of Revelation. We get even a broader picture in verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" And then finally, chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Here Scripture gives us a description of the glory of our Lord and the glory of the heaven that surrounds him, where you and I will be. We know the future. Does it impact our reaction to the struggles and troubles of life? Here in heaven, it is going to be absolute perfection. Jesus is there. God the Father is there. The Holy Spirit is there. What's not there? Satan and his influence, evil, bad, sorrow, crying, tears, cancer, job loss. None of it's there. We all know that we win. We come out on the right side. We're going to have new bodies. There's going to be beauty there. You know, in my weaknesses of the human flesh, I often try to think about and picture what it's going to be like. Maybe you'll confess to doing the same. And it's like, how am I going to worship forever and ever? I mean, you know, I can't do much of anything over about 45 minutes here in this life. How am I going to do that forever? And you know, I like sleep. I mean, I like going to sleep, and it says there's no night there. Well, folks, we're in a human flesh that just doesn't understand what it's going to all be like. But what God's Word says is it's going to be perfect, and you're absolutely going to marvel at it every moment of eternity. It's a wonderful, wonderful, fabulous place, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to recognize that. He wants us every day to focus on that, to be a top-of-the-mind concept when you and I get up and head out into the daily world in which we live, so that when trouble comes up, we can say, I don't need to be troubled. I know what is ahead. Jesus has given a diagnosis. He gave a declaration. He gave a destination. Scripture gave a description. And now it comes down to you and me making a decision. Maybe you're here today and this is all foreign to you and you don't know anything about Jesus Christ. And I would like you to know that he came to take out the troubles of your life, to give you a different approach to them. It doesn't mean they'll go away, but it means you'll see them through his eyes. And you'll understand that they're a part of molding and shaping you to be the person he wants you to be. And then one day, he will take you home to heaven. So the decision you need to make if you don't know Jesus Christ is to accept him as your Lord and your Savior. But for you and I that are believers, that are in this world and caught up in this world and living in this world on a daily basis, you and I have to make a decision. And it truly comes down to just trusting Jesus Christ with everything that's going on in our life. And it comes down to seeing things from his perspective. To not say, oh, that's trouble. But to say, Jesus has given me this for a reason, and he knows, and it's for the best. And again, I don't confess that I've got this nailed down. I'm just saying this is God's message to us today. And it's a challenge for us. We need to live day to day in light of understanding that we know the future, and knowing the future should impact our present reaction. Again, I don't know where you are today, but I would bet if you're breathing that you've got some level of trouble, and if Jesus looks into your heart, he sees you dealing with trouble as he diagnoses it. And it's to you and to me that he makes a declaration. He doesn't want us to be troubled. And he's provided the destination. There is an eternal future answer for us. And life here is brief. You know, as I was driving in today, you know, I flash back, and I know I don't look like it, but I still feel like a kid that grew up here. But I'm 54 years old, and my kids are grown. You know, life is like that. And whether we're 18 or 50 or 88, as our sister celebrated today, life is just like that. We need to focus on the future because the future is forever and forever and forever. And life is just like that. What kind of decisions will you and I make on how we deal with the troubles? You know, Jesus also has put us here to stand above and to rise above and to be different when we face troubles in the world around us, because that's how we draw people to him, as they see how we react and how we deal with it. So the challenge for us all is, we know the future. How's it going to impact the present? I pray it will be so for his name's sake, as Jesus' message for you and me today is, let not your heart be troubled. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we hear your words, and we admit as we look within ourselves a real inability to deal with it, because we've probably not had much success in life with dealing with it this way. But all you ask us to do, Father, is to come to you, and to lay our life before you, and to trust you, and to be intimate with you, and to see things from your perspective, and we will not be troubled, and we will not be anxious, but we will be trusting and walking in obedience. Father, I just pray for everyone here today that you'll challenge our hearts to see that we have a place in heaven, and you've prepared that place for us, and you're coming soon to take us. And whether soon is a week or 20 years or 40 years, one way or the other, that's what we have ahead of us. Encourage our hearts, Father. Comfort our hearts with this as we give you thanks and praise in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all things possible. Amen.